Let's begin another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to Ezekiel chapter number 37, which we were able to just barely get started on last time. This prophecy seems to be happening toward the end of the year 587 BC, and it is related to the fact that the refugees from the destruction of Jerusalem have started arriving in Babylon. They are finishing the process of relocation, and they are now going to settle down as part of the remnant out of which God will reestablish the nation of Israel for the next part of the story of salvation, a story which will include bringing the Messiah into the revived Jewish nation in the Holy Land. So the imagery that God gives Ezekiel here is that this nation that seems to be shriveled up, dried up, if you will, it looks as if it's dead or next to dead, is not that way in reality, because God is involved in the situation. Now, I shared with you, I think there's kind of a double intention with bits and pieces of this prophecy, because we know that the nation of Israel will be revived again so that the messianic story can happen. But we also know that there will be a literal resurrection of the righteous being brought into the messianic kingdom of the future. And I think that we've got both in mind here in this passage. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of He who is was upon me, and He brought me out in the spirit of He who is and set me down in the middle of the valley. And I shared with you, this is probably more intended to be the word of the non-built-up area, because we're in Babylon, and it's mostly all flat, except where the cities have buildings jutting up toward the sky. So He's taken outside the city, and He sees that this place is full of bones. And He led me around among them. So God has Ezekiel wander around among these bones. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So these are not freshly dead bodies. These are long-time dead bodies, which I think is also symbolic of the situation of the Israeli people. They had been having issues with their relationship with God for a very long time, before the Assyrian exile happened, before this latest Babylonian exile happened. They were very dry spiritually. Verse 3, He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So have a look at them, and then tell me, can life come from these bones? And I answered, Oh, He who is my God, you know. So the most natural answer would be, no, they're very dead, they're very dry. But Ezekiel senses that we're talking about God's intervention here. So he says, well, you know the answer to that, God. Verse 4, Then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says He who is God, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath or spirit to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am He who is. Now, when I was a kid growing up, one of the favorite camp songs was, Them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. And we had a lot of fun with it, particularly in the back and forth between the older gentleman, Pop Hewitt, and us younger campers. But that was just for the fun of it. This is the real story here. This is all about the fact that God will bring Israel back to life again as a nation. He will put His Holy Spirit into them and make them new and fresh. But there is also, I think, this reality that at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise. The living in Christ will be transformed. God is not going to be stymied by the fact that people for thousands of years previous to that had died and their bodies rotted away. Some of them had maybe been blown to bits, burned up in cremation. None of that is going to stop God's intention to resurrect the righteous into their permanent eternal bodies. That which is corruptible is going to take on incorruption, as Paul says. And mortal will take on immortality. And then death will be mocked. Hey, death, where's your sting? Hey, death, where's your victory? And of course, death will have nothing to say back because the victory has come through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'm looking forward to all that part. But let's get back to the story here. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I can picture this in my mind. And I wonder, just as a little side fun thought, I wonder if this might be a little bit what the resurrection of the saints will look like. We do know that in a twinkling of an eye, the living in Christ will be transformed. But what about the dead? Will they be reassembled right there in front of everyone? That might be an interesting thing. Verse number 8, I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So a body without the Holy Spirit power in it is still dead. Think about creation itself. God formed the first human body of the man Adam out of the elements of the earth. But it was just a body. There was no life in it. It was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then Adam became a living individual, a living soul. So that's being re-emphasized here. The physical body, even the eternal physical body, is of no consequence until God puts life back into it. And the repatriated Israel, the regathered together nation, even into the Holy Land, is just bodies until God's Holy Spirit is in them. Back to the text. Verse number 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or the wind, the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says he who is God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came upon them, or into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, when you hear the word army, do not immediately go to the idea that these guys were heavily armed, heavily armored, and they were fighting fit. That's not the point of the word army here. It just means a large number of people, a large assembly of persons. Verse number 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, I want you to zero in on that word whole there. This is not just the story of Judah that had just recently gone into exile, just in the last few years that started, and now it's really been climaxed with the destruction of Jerusalem. This is about all ethnic Israelis that have been scattered over the last few centuries previous to this prophecy. So these bones are that whole ethnic group known as Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut clean off. And that is definitely how they would feel, especially now that the entire promised land has been depopulated of the ethnic Israelis. The capital city and the temple, gone. So it feels as if everything is finished. Verse 12, therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says he who is God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am he who is. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am he who is. I've spoken, I will do it, declares he who is. Now you've heard me jump in repeatedly throughout these prophecies at the end of the Judean kingdom, with the idea that we know there's a restoration of these exilees coming back to the promised land in order to bring the Judah into existence out of which the Messiah story will come. And that is definitely very important, that return under the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah and all the others. Very important. But that can't be the ultimate meaning here. We also know that in modern times, after the late 1800 pogroms against the Jews in Eastern Europe, after World War I and World War II and the Nazi Holocaust, there was this huge return of ethnic Israelis from all over the world into the ancient promised land. And there's great excitement over that idea of ethnic Israelis being back where they belong. And I'm great with that. But that also can't be the point of this climactic passage right here. The ultimate thing that has both resurrection and return is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When the dead in Christ shall be resurrected, and we're talking about those that had the hope in the coming of the Christ from way back to the beginning of creation onward, they're all going to be resurrected, the righteous resurrection. A bodily resurrection, just like Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. There'll be a transformation of the living believers, and then what's going to happen? They're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with him from that moment on. But what does it also teach? That the Lord is going to descend upon the Mount of Olives. We haven't got there yet in this time through our scripture, but Zechariah 14 is on its way to us. And the Messiah is coming back to the region of Jerusalem, which is in the promised land, with his righteous saints. Revelation chapter 19, that pictures the Messiah on his white horse, surrounded by his righteous saints in their righteous white linen, riding on white horses. That's all part of this return to the Holy Land by the immortals, the ones that will never die again. And they will have God's Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's what gives them first their resurrection out of sin, and what helps them have their resurrection out of physical death. So I want you, when you read this passage, to really zoom in on the future culmination of the prophecy here, which is the last trumpet and the resurrection. Verse number 14. The word of he who is came to me, Son of man, take a stick, a piece of wood, write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. And then take another stick or piece of wood and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And it's clear what he's talking about here. There's going to be two pieces of wood representing the southern kingdom of Judah, which also included groups from Simeon and other tribes that had moved south whenever the split happened. And the other group, the other stick, is going to be about the northern tribes of Israel. And that's the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the associated tribes around them up in the north. So we've got two separate groups historically. Southern Judah, northern Israel. Northern Israel had gone into Assyrian exile in 723 BC. Southern Judah has now gone into Babylonian exile, 587 BC. But God tells Ezekiel, I want you to take two sticks representing these two different nations and do this. Verse 17. Join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, so when the people that are watching your pantomime, your little object lesson, say, what's that all about? Will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says he who is God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is the in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, the northern Israelis that are in exile in the Assyrian exile. And I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says he who is God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations among which they've gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. So with the return, there's only going to be one Israel, one ethnic group. It's not going to be two kingdoms anymore. It's going to be one kingdom. Keep listening. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. Now, that verse makes it very plain. We're not talking about the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, because they did defile themselves after that with idols and detestable things. And it can't be the return that is in process right now, since the late 1800s, where you've got ethnic Israelis going back to the Promised Land, because those folks are also in a state of sin, many of them. Quite a few of them are not even believers in God anymore. They're atheistic. And so that can't be what's in mind here, because this is a promise of absolute final resolution of those sorts of sinful issues. Continuing in the verse 23, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned. I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now that's actually quoted in Revelation 21:3, where everything has been resolved by that point in the second coming of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so people have been resurrected and transformed, and they've been brought into his presence, and they're in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the context that we're thinking about here. And that's why we should be thoughtful about who this king is that is mentioned in the previous verse, but also in verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. By the way, that's also quoted in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 3. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am he who is, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is all prophesying about things that take place after the second coming of Jesus. Now, many commentators will say that David here is a metaphorical representation for Jesus, the son of David, who is the eternal king, who is the one true good shepherd. And I can certainly see going that route. However, let me just throw something out for you to chew on. We know, according to the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel, and Jesus even, in some of the things he said to his apostles, that in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, there will be many thrones upon which people will be seated to offer administrative rule. The 12 apostles are promised that in the restoration of all things. We are told in the book of Revelation that there's 24 thrones before the great throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. 12 of those thrones, like I already said, will belong to the 12 apostles, but who do the other 12 thrones belong to? Some other important personages. David is very likely to be one of those important personages. And so this might actually be saying here that David will be in some sort of administrative governing role in the eternal kingdom over the ethnic Israelis who have been resurrected and transformed and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and brought into the new heavens and new earth at the promised land. That's a possibility. But we do know this, that Jesus Christ will be the over king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will sit upon the ultimate throne. And the dwelling place, the holy place that will be here, don't get so caught up in the idea of some sort of physical temple. Remember that in the book of Revelation, we eventually get to this point that there's no need for a temple because God, the Father, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are its temple for the New Jerusalem. That is the centerpiece of worship, the presence of God Himself. And then the Gentiles, all of us who do not have a drop of Israeli blood in us, we too will be there in this eternal kingdom. And we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is He who is who sanctifies Israel. And He is the one that has rendered this final solution to the problems of sin and separation from Him. So I hope you appreciate all of that, that chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. I do want you to take in consideration chronologically that we saw the resurrection in this chapter, the resurrection of the righteous dead and the transformation of the righteous living. All that seems to be indicated in chapter 37. When we look at the book of Revelation, we know that that happens at the second coming of Jesus, and it is the kickoff to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Satan and his fallen angels are removed from the equation for 1,000 years. And Jesus and his saints rule and reign upon the new heaven and new earth. In the book of Revelation, the next event that happens after the millennium is a momentary release of Satan alone, not his other troublemaking angels, just him. And he will rally together all of the mortals that have lived in the millennium, who have made up their mind that they do not want Jesus as their king, that they do not want him as their Lord. And so Satan will rally them against the throne at Jerusalem, and in an instant, that final rebellion will be put down. In the book of Revelation, that is described as pretty much the Battle of Gog Magog. Well, the next two chapters in the book of Ezekiel is where that battle after the millennium is described in great detail. Now, I am quite well aware that there are a lot of commentators out there that say that this battle in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel take place before the Battle of Armageddon, meaning before the second coming of Jesus Christ. I vehemently disagree with that. And I think there is good internal evidence inside these two chapters that we're going to go over starting tomorrow to show it is, in fact, equivalent with the Battle of Gog Magog in the book of Revelation, and therefore chronologically is placed after the second coming of Jesus and after his millennial reign. So read ahead. I think that would be really good. And come back tomorrow, and we'll start delving into the Battle of Gog Magog.